in the Word of God, as you find it in the second letter of Peter, the second chapter and beginning at verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask that you would give us your Spirit. We ask that you, together with your Son, would look upon this gathering of your people with favor and in mercy. And we ask you that you would grant the Spirit so that the Spirit would enable us to understand this, your word, that we need, O Lord, for our eyes to be opened, and we need for our hearts to be made receptive. And Father, we need for you, by your Spirit, to overcome the unbelief that resides in our souls, and we are like the man who cried out to you, Lord, I believe, but help, help my unbelief. I pray particularly, Father, for those who are weighted down and who are burdened, whether children or mothers or fathers, husbands, wives, those who feel that they are very close, perilously close to being outside the scope of your rescuing, redeeming, and saving power. These in particular, O Lord, be mindful of and look with mercy upon them and use your word for their encouragement. So be with us all as we come to this your word and cause it to live for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I want to ask you a question. Who among us has sinned this last week? Not little ones, not little sins, but big ones. And the same ones. Who among us has sinned, really sinned, this last week? Who of us has acted like Jean Valjean that central character in Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. Who among us, having experienced the kindness of God, the mercy of God, has stared that kindness in the face, looked that kindness in the face, and violated that kindness and violated God's righteous character by an act of premeditated, and it's not premeditated, at least self-conscious sin? Jean Valjean is the character in Victor Hugo's novel, a convict, a criminal, who is paroled from prison and who makes his way to a village where he's rejected by everyone but the bishop. It's the bishop who extends mercy to him, who takes him into his home, who gives him a hot meal, who gives him a room, who gives him a bed with fresh linens. And Jean Valjean, after having received this mercy, this kindness, steals the bishop's silver, stares that kindness in the face, and in a premeditated and self-conscious act, violates that kindness. Anybody sinned this last week? Anybody yell at your children? Anybody be insensitive to your wife? Again? Anybody be argumentative with your husband? Anybody fudge in a business deal? It's tax time. Anybody mess with the numbers? Anybody engage in malicious gossip about another human being, an image bearer of God? Anybody do the kind of thing that we have confessed about in these Ten Commandments? Anybody covet? Anybody give false testimony against a neighbor? Anybody cave in again to some sexual temptation? If you're in that category of people, any one of those categories of people, this sermon is for you. It's for you. Especially if you're saying to yourself, I've done this so many times, there's no way I can be forgiven again. There's no way that God is going to extend me mercy. Not in this case. I've failed too often. I've violated God's kindness. Gone too far. I want you to pay close attention to this passage, and I want you to look at Lot one last time. A couple of people confronted me, if you will. I mean, it wasn't me, but they confronted me last week after the sermon. Not about what I said about Lot and sort of giving a profile from his own biography of his waywardness and his sinfulness and talking about sin and not at all in talking about Lot's future descendant, Jesus, according to his humanity, touching his humanity. Not about that, but a couple of people said to me, what in the world is Peter talking about when he calls Lot righteous? Three times in this passage, the word righteous is connected to Lot. In verses 7 and 8, he's called righteous Lot. In verse 8, he's called a righteous man. And again in verse 8, his soul is described as a righteous soul. I want you to look at Lot again. And I want to say to you, no matter how low you have sunk, no matter what trouble you have brought upon yourself, no matter what trouble you have brought upon others, I want you to understand that God's mercy is greater, greater than all of it. We say that grace is amazing, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe it? That's Peter's burden in this passage. Here's the situation very briefly. And what I want to do is not just look at this passage, but I'd like to scan quickly the whole of Scripture and list out of the whole of Scripture startling examples of God's mercy. But I want to begin here, because Peter's burden in this passage is to show the greatness of God's mercy and to press it home to these people who are going to read this letter. The situation is this: there are these false teachers who are around, and these false teachers described in verses 1 through 3, and then he comes back to a description of them in verses 12 and following, the passage I didn't read. Verses 1 through 3, he gives a description of these false teachers. Verse 3, they're covetous, they're exploitative, they will exploit you, they are deceptive. And then down in verse 12, they're like natural brute beasts, they speak evil things. Verse 12. Verses 13 and following, he says they will receive the wages of their unrighteousness. These are mean-spirited, vicious people. They are people probably like Count Dracula, whom I described last week. You know, when evil dresses itself up, it doesn't dress itself up in its natural garb. It dresses itself up in appealing garb. And these false teachers have wormed their way into the congregation, and Peter is warning them about these false teachers and gives these descriptions of these false teachers. But the important thing is, the thing that he wants to press home is that they will not escape God's judgment. That's his burden in verses 4 and 5 and following. They will not escape God's judgment. And he gives three examples to buttress his argument that these false teachers will not escape God's judgment. The first is the example of the angels who have sinned, the angels who violated God's righteousness, who violated their proper place before God, and who were cast down, and who are being reserved in chains of darkness, prepared for judgment. The angels, he says, will not escape. But who knows much about angels? I mean, maybe Frank Peretti, but the rest of us don't. Who knows much about angels? An argument about angels isn't all that helpful. So let's move from the realm of angelic beings down into this horizontal plane down here where people like Noah live and Lot. People like Noah and Lot. And recall the biblical account of Noah and Lot. And here are two examples of people who are vindicated, delivered, rescued, saved out of the midst of a proliferating unrighteousness. And they are described as righteous people. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and Lot, the righteous man whose righteous soul is vexed by this world of pollution in which he lives and finds himself. And what Peter is pressing home to these folks is, as he says in verse 9, what he's pressing home to these folks is basically this: you find yourselves in a similar situation. You are surrounded by these things. And Peter is no idiot. He's no fool. He's not naive. He knows that these people have stumbled and fallen. He knows that they've succumbed to these temptations. Perhaps not all of them. Perhaps some of them are like Noah. You read the biography of Noah, and he is stellar. He stands out. God speaks, he responds. That's one of the characteristics of the biography of Noah. If you go back and read it, Noah says nothing until after the floodwaters have abated. God speaks, Noah responds. He speaks again, and Noah responds. Whenever God speaks, Noah responds. He's a pillar of righteousness. And for a century, in a desert, he's building a boat awaiting the floodwaters of God's judgment. Day in and day out, working on that ark. Persevering and faithful, doing the righteous thing day after day, and then preaching the righteousness of God and warning the people that the judgment is coming. Now, if you're Peter and you want to find examples of God's delivering righteous people, you would probably land on Noah. You'd say he's exemplary. There's a case of somebody whom God would look upon with favor. And God would save and rescue. But would you pick Lot as your second example? Would you pick Lot as your second example? I mean, we've described him.
You know what he's like. You can read. You can draw your own conclusion.
But Peter picks Lot as his second example, an example at the other end, perhaps, of the pole, if you will. The other end of this pole where Noah is at one end and Lot perhaps is at the other end. And what is Peter doing in that? It seems to me he's covering the waterfront of possibilities for these people who will read this letter. Who would be the object of God's saving, rescuing, delivering work? Who would be the object of God's redemption? Who are the ones whom God would lift out of this horrible sewer of temptations, many of which have overcome people, many of which have caused people to stumble? It's people like Noah, and it's people like Lot. People who, in a certain sense, are at opposite ends of the spectrum. Peter is saying to these folks, make no mistake about this, as you face trials and hardships and temptations, as you struggle and as you sometimes fail, know, verse 9, know that God knows how to deliver you, just as He knew how to deliver Noah, and just as He knew how to deliver Lot. He knows. Don't forget Lot. Recall that profile from Genesis 19. Remember that he was seduced by worldliness, drawn into worldliness. Don't forget that Lot is virtually indistinguishable in his behavior, from those around him. Willing to give his daughters to a crazed mob. Don't forget that he's drunken in a cave. Don't forget that he's engaged in incest. Don't forget, as you go back and read Genesis 19, that when the angels in Genesis 19 spoke to Lot and spoke to his whole family and said, "Get up, get out of here, the judgment is coming. This place is going to be reduced to ashes. It's going to be destroyed by God's judgment." Lot was reluctant to leave. Let's personalize this. He knew that where he was a bad place. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. And he was reluctant to let go of it. He was reluctant to give it up. But did God abandon him in that? Did God leave him alone in that? No, the angel took him by the hand and took his daughters by the hands and had to drag them out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sometimes God's salvation is like it is with Noah, and sometimes God's salvation is a rescue, a forced entry and rescue, as it was with Lot. But it's all the mercy of God. And that's what you see in Lot. I go nuts. Forgive me if I step on toes. I go nuts when people quote to me Revelation 3:20 and talk about Jesus standing at the door, and they say the handle of the door is only on the inside, and Jesus is a gentleman, and he's not going to break through the door. He's going to honor your will. Baloney! Folks, if he had honored Lot's will, Lot would have stayed in Sodom and Gomorrah and been destroyed with the rest. It was a forcible entry and a forcible rescue, and it's been that with anybody who's a Christian. It's forcible. It's loving. It's kind. It's merciful. Merciful. But it is forceful. And God reaches in to that sewer of depravity and rescues Lot out of it. And that's what Peter is saying to these folks. Don't mistake this. Here are the poles. You'd expect Noah to be delivered, but would you expect Lot to be delivered? It covers the waterfront, the
polar extremes and everything in between. Lot is a man who is selfish, worldly, weak, vacillating. He's not a man, he's a civil war. He's a man, frankly, like Thomas Cranmer. You read the biography of Thomas Cranmer at the end of his life. He was back and forth. He recanted his Roman Catholicism, then he recanted his recantation, then he recanted that recantation, and he recanted that recantation again. At the end of his life, even though he had recanted his Protestantism, they put him at a stake, and as the flames were rising around him, he stuck his hand into the flames and laid hold of a log and said, in effect, "May this hand which signed my last recantation be the first thing to be burned and consumed in the flames." At the end, he recanted his recantation of his Protestantism. And we celebrate that and we give thanks for it. But the man was all over the map, just like Lot was. You ask, is this man a candidate for God's mercy? Is this man a candidate for God's deliverance? Yes. Yes. Don't shorten the arm of the Lord. Don't shorten the arm of the Lord. Don't weaken the arm of the Lord. The Lord's arm is mighty to save. Don't qualify the mercy of God. Don't limit the mercy of God. Don't restrict the mercy of God. How broad is the mercy of God? How broad is that deliverance? Lot. Lot. That's how broad that mercy is. That's how great that mercy is. Other examples, I'll just suggest a couple of them from the Old Testament. You know the story of Naaman, 2 Kings 5? Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was also a leper. He was a highly regarded man. But he was a leper, and in one of his conquests against the Israelites, they brought back a young girl, a captive, made a slave of her. And she became an attendant to Naaman's wife. And this young Israelite girl tells the wife of Naaman that there is a prophet in Israel who can deal with his leprosy. And so Naaman sends a gift to the king of Israel. And eventually, word gets to the prophet in Israel, and Naaman wants to know if this prophet really has power to heal himself. And so the prophet says, "Go dip yourself in the river 7 times, and your flesh will be restored." What river? The Jordan River. And this proud, self-reliant, self-righteous general says, "What? Immerse myself in the Jordan? We got better rivers in our own country than the Jordan River. What do I need to go to that river for?" But he's prevailed upon. The servants prevail, and he goes, and he washes, and he's made clean. He dips himself in the Jordan 7 times. And he's restored. He's made whole. You know what happens in 2 Kings 5? This enemy of the Israelites, this one who has led conquest against the Israelites, who has taken little girls away from their parents and made slaves of them in a king's household, is converted. He becomes a Christian. Do you know what's so startling about this passage? It's not that God would rescue a Syrian, the general of an army who vanquishes God's people. What's so surprising about this is the request of Naaman in verse 17 of 2 Kings 5. When Naaman comes and speaks to Elisha after having been cleansed, he says this, "Let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." He wants some tangible, material representation
of the place where the one true God lives, so that he can stand on that dirt and offer his worship to the one true God. But then look at what he asks. He asks for a couple of cartloads of dirt, but then, verse 18, he asks this, "In this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant." Listen to this, folks. This is stunning. "In this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And Elisha says, "May peace be with you." Naaman is converted. He wants to take dirt back with him so he can worship the one true God. But his job description requires of him that he accompany the king into the presence of a false god and to bow down before that god. It is premeditated. It is self-conscious. He will do it. And the prophet says, "Peace, shalom, the shalom of God be upon you. Peace be with you." What do you do with that? Do you see the mercy of God as big enough to cover the self-conscious idolatry of a new convert? Isn't it interesting that Elisha doesn't give Naaman a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism, send him off to the mountains to study for 2 weeks, and then rethink his position? Isn't it interesting that the prophet doesn't require Naaman that he get his theological house in order before he says, "Peace be upon you"? What do you do with that? I'm not sure what to do with it. Except understand that the mercy of God is big enough for Naaman. What do you do with Manasseh? 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had restored right worship in Israel, and Manasseh undid everything that he did. He became king at 12 years of age. He reigned for 55 years. You can see a description of what Manasseh did in the course of his kingship. He re-erected all of the altars. He incited the people to participate in Molech worship, that is the offering of children to the god Molech. But the end of Manasseh's life, the Chronicles make clear, he humbled himself before God and knew the Lord. Is Manasseh a candidate for the mercy of God? Is the mercy of God wide enough, broad enough, great enough for Manasseh? Or what about David? You know, I'm not sure we've been told the truth about David. I think we've been told half the story. David's made out to be a hero. David died a lonely, not materially, a lonely, destitute, sad, broken-hearted, willful, selfish king. He did. Is the mercy of God big enough, broad enough for David? Hebrews 11. Read the all-stars of the faith, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. You know, that list of names includes Barak and Samson. Listed alongside the prophets, listed alongside Abram, listed alongside Noah. Barak and Samson. Barak was a coward, and Samson was seduced by a pagan princess. Is the mercy of God broad enough? These people are in the hall of fame. how wide is the deliverance of God, how great His mercy. I hope you understand, I'm not justifying Naaman's idolatry. I'm not justifying Manasseh's idolatry. I'm not justifying David's willfulness, self-absorption. I'm not justifying Barak's cowardice and Samson's sexual infidelities. I'm not justifying that. I'm asking how broad and wide and deep is the mercy of God. New Testament examples. Parables that are full of teachings about the breadth of the mercy of God. The laborers in the vineyard. Those who labor the last hour, the last 5 minutes, or the last 5 seconds. Receive the same wage as those who've been in the vineyard their whole day. How great, how broad, how wide is the mercy of God. Mary Magdalene, a prostitute. How broad is the mercy of God. Peter denied Jesus. That's a significant thing, isn't it? I mean, in a certain sense, it's a kind of a polite sin. We all deny Jesus every day. So we can understand Peter. We can relate to Peter. We do it. It's one of those polite sins. It's not a sin that we feel the grief of, the anguish of, until we reflect upon it a bit and we understand that Jesus is the incarnate Lord of glory. He is the King of the kings. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. He has created Peter. He has loved Peter. He has ordered his life. He has preserved and protected and defended Peter. He has made Peter to be his own. And Peter denied him, called down curses upon his head rather than acknowledge that he knew Jesus. The thief on the cross heaped scorn, heaped abuse upon Jesus for hours. There they were, the three of them, hanging, suspended between heaven and earth. And this thief on the cross, along with the other thief, heaped scorn and abuse upon Jesus for hours, mocked him with the rest of the crowd, said their amens to those who would say, if he's really the Son of God, let him get down off the cross. Let him manifest his power. But there's somewhere near the end, somewhere there at the end, this thief asked Jesus to remember him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus said to him, and what about Paul? The least of the apostles, who later in his life acknowledges himself to be the chief of sinners, who opposed the purpose of God, who opposed the cross of Christ, who murdered the people of Christ. How broad, how deep, how rich, how wide is the mercy of God? How great is it? I guess there are a couple of things that emerge from this. Be very, very careful. Be very, very careful in how you think about other folk who profess faith in Christ. Be very, very careful that you not arrogate to yourself, take to yourself a prerogative which is God's alone. God is the final judge of the condition of Lot's heart and soul. Don't arrogate to yourself a prerogative which is God's alone. See how wide and how broad and how deep is this mercy of God. Don't create in the church first and second class citizens. Don't remove people from the church whose proper place is in the church. Someone asked one time, will Arminians be in heaven? Not Armenians, but Arminians. Will Arminians be in heaven? The answer was yes. Just barely. Come on. do we really think? As Reformed people, do we really think that it is our apprehension and articulation of the doctrines of grace that is the ground of our acceptance with God or anybody else's? Be very careful. Contend for the things that should be contended for. Encourage one another to pursue righteousness. None of this, in what I'm suggesting, again, condones wrong behavior or wrongheadedness. None of it. But be very careful not to shorten the arm of the Lord, not to diminish the grandeur of His mercy that He is mighty to save. And then second, can we come back to where we began? What is your condition? What's your condition this morning? What's the last week been like for you? The mercy of God is great enough for Lot. The mercy of God is great enough for Naaman. The mercy of God is great enough for Barak and Samson and David and the thief on the cross and Paul. The mercy of God is great enough for Peter. The mercy of God is great enough for a prostitute, Mary Magdalene. What's your condition this morning? If you know who you are and you know who Jesus is, let me tell you, you're safe. You're safer than you know. You're safer than you know. And may God take the person of Christ and all of His beauty, and may God take the sufficiency of the work of Christ in all of its majesty and greatness, and may He by His Spirit get your attention off of you and onto Jesus, so that you may know what Naaman knew, the shalom of God, the peace of God. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that Your mercy is wide and broad and deep. It is like that ocean. There's a shoreline to it, and infants can wade in it. They can be refreshed in it. They can know its comfort. But it's so deep, that the greatest of sins can be swallowed up by it, never to be seen again. I thank You, Lord Jesus, for my people. I thank You that You've loved them with an everlasting love. I thank You that as far as the east is from the west, so far have You removed their sins from them. Give them Your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.